So, hello. If you weren't here when I said hello earlier, some more people have snuck in, I see. This is great. Hello. Oh, the Beddoes are here en masse. Good to see you. So, the glory of God. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear those words. What immediately comes to mind when you think of the glory of God? That's not a rhetorical question, you may answer. Sorry? The Hallelujah Chorus. Yes. Yeah. We might get there by the end, actually, but more or less. Sorry?
The dedication
of Solomon's Temple. That was a revelation. Yeah.
Moses.
Yes, Moses. Okay, good. Well, we just keep talking. We'd have done everything, and we basically covered all the bases, I think, just about. But great. So, in other words, what you've just illustrated is what I found when I started to think about this, which is a very big theme, very wide and very deep theme. So, what I'm going to try and do is scratch the surface a little bit, and then we'll have a little bit of interaction and talk, hopefully, if I don't go on for too long, and we'll see how we go. So, God is described in scriptures as glorious. In Ephesians, he's described as the Father of glory. Acts, the God of glory. And in 2 Peter 1:17, just simply as the majestic glory. That's who he is, the majestic glory. So something about glory, which is right at the heart of who God is or how God is known. God's very jealous of his glory. It's a unique glory. It says in Isaiah that I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. There's something about God's glory which is unique and distinctive to him. And every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we affirm God's glorious nature when we finish by saying, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So there's something uniquely glorious about our God. Without still understanding what glory is. Glory is all around God. And the word glory in the Old Testament is a word, and any Hebrew scholars here forgive me because my Hebrew pronunciation is probably completely wrong, but I'm just going to call it kabod. And in the New Testament, it's the word doxa. As we'll see later, some of you may have come from traditions where you say doxologies, which are simply giving glory to God. We'll come back to that later as well. So, glory, what does it mean? One definition of glory is that it's excellence and praiseworthiness set forth in display. One of the things we'll see about glory is it's not actually something that God is, but it's the manifestation of who God is. It's God making himself known. It's His excellence and praiseworthiness set forth in display. So unlike some other things that we might think about, holiness or love, it's not a characteristic of God so much as a display of those characteristics. That's what God's glory is. And we would call that understanding of glory, glory shown. This is God showing his glory. But there's a second meaning as well in the Bible, which is, it's a response to God showing his glory when we honor and adore him in response to having seen something of him. We give him glory. And so there are both of those meanings of glory in the Bible. There's the sort of, I was going to say top down and bottom up, that might not be the best way of describing it, but there's the revelation of who God is, and there's a response to that revelation. And the word glory is used in those two subtly but quite different ways. Glory shown and glory given. So what is the content of glory shown? What is it that we see when we see God's glory? Well, basically we see the character of God set forth in some way, shape or form. In Millard Erickson's book of Christian theology, he, as all books of Christian theology do, try and set out the characteristics of God. And broadly speaking, there are two kinds of attributes that theologians say God has: communicable and incommunicable aspects. Incommunicable aspects of God are things that only God has. He can't communicate these to other beings. Only God has these things: his infinity, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence would be examples of that. The greatness of God beyond anything and anyone else at all. Those are attributes of God. But then there's another category, as it were. Isn't it awful, really, to sit around and try and categorize God? But that's what theologians do. Not the greatness of God, but the goodness of God. And these attributes of God are communicable. They can be shown and shared in some degree with other persons. So these would be things like God's moral qualities, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his wisdom. And we know, and I'm sure we can quickly think of scripture verses where we're encouraged to share some of those things. Be holy as I am holy, says God. So these are communicable properties. But in order for us to aspire to them, we need to see them. We can't aspire to something that we don't understand or haven't seen. They need to be set forth before us in some way. If we want to know what holiness is, we need to see holiness. If we're called to be holy, if God just said, be holy, we wouldn't know what on earth that meant. It's only because he says, be holy as I am holy, that we have a point of reference for what holiness looks like. Yes? I hope this isn't too deep or too shallow, whichever. There's another set of his qualities that Erickson describes as his integrity, his genuineness, his truthfulness, his faithfulness, which you see right throughout scriptures. It's a strong word. I love the word faithfulness and the idea of faithfulness. And you see God being faithful over and over again, don't you? Particularly in the Old Testament, when Israel keeps wandering off and being wayward and going off with other gods. Despite the pain that it causes God and the suffering that it brings on Israel, God is faithful to them. He will not let them go. And he keeps pursuing them. Think of that lovely book of Hosea, where God keeps going after that faithless wife and bringing her back to himself. Always there. Wonderful characteristics. And then the third categorization in this book is the aspects of God's love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, and his persistence. Again, I love the word kindness in particular. It seems, when you say someone's kind, it sounds so wishy-washy, doesn't it? But when you actually stop and think about it, when you think that God is kind, I think that's just amazing. His awesome power, universe-creating voice, is a kind voice. I think it touches me. if glory is God's excellence put on display, what God's glory is us being able to see and perceive some of those aspects of God. It's God putting himself in the shop window, as it were. I'm not sure if this helps or not. I'm not being a scientist, I'm always very nervous in this particular church of doing things that are anything like clever, because I usually get caught out. But it's almost as though God's being, that pure white light of God's being, kind of spreads out, and we see different colors of God, as it were, in different ways and in different places. So how is God seen? How is God's glory perceived? What is it that communicates God to us so that we can give him glory, but also emulate some of those characteristics of God that we're called to be like? Well, in the Old Testament, and somebody referred to some of these verses, a major way that God's glory is revealed or is experienced is actually in the form of fire and light, which doesn't help very much, but it's an important Old Testament aspect of God's glory. In Ezekiel is one such place where the word theophany, it just means where God appears, an appearance of God. And whenever God appears, or usually when God appears, there's a wonderfully bright light that's experienced. And in Ezekiel 1, it says this: upward from what appeared. So Ezekiel's having this vision. Remember, Ezekiel's in exile, and Israel thinks everything's lost, but then he has this vision of a chariot coming across the barren plains towards him, God coming towards him. and he looks at the image. And in verse 27, we read, "Upward from what appeared like the loins, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. And downward from what looked like the loins, I saw something that looked like fire, and there was a splendor all around. Like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day, such was the appearance of the splendor all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So there's something quite forceful about that. It's sort of, to use a modern phrase, it's very in your face. There's this kind of brilliant sense. The glory of the Lord comes as this almost inexplicable vision, which is full of light and splendor and glory. And the word kabod, the Old Testament Hebrew word for glory, just means weight or heaviness. That's actually what it means. The heavy weight of God's presence. And that's certainly in some of these experiences of light and the impression of God's, heavy impression of God's presence is what we're seeing. And somebody mentioned earlier in our little whip round, Moses and the blessing of the tabernacle. Remember when they built that portable, that pop-up worship center, as they probably would have called it in today. And finally, God joins them in it. And in verse 34, the very last verses of Exodus, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the Israelites would set out on each stage of their journey. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up." But there's that sense, and we have the same thing repeated when the portable pop-up center is replaced by a permanent building, Solomon's temple, in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. "When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all of the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" I'm always enormously touched and impressed by those two experiences of God's presence. That sense of just not being able to get up off the floor because the heaviness of God is in the building. Not being able to look because, not being able to approach because the brightness is too bright. And I don't really, you know, I can't almost picture that really. But it just says something about the enormous intensity of the fullness of God's presence when he centers himself amongst his people like that. I don't know how it strikes you, but and often this first take on glory is often what we think about when we think of glory, this kind of great, heavy weight of God's presence. Let the glory fall. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? Let your glory fall in this room. I wonder what we experience. But I think the song is referring back to these instances in the Old Testament. There's another one we used to sing as well, which had a very stilted tune. Da-dee-da-dee-da-dum, da-dee-da-dee-da-dum. As on that ancient day. That one? How'd that one go? That's the one. Yes, I should have remembered the first line, shouldn't I? Yes. "God, let your glory fall. As on that ancient day, the people bowed and prayed, and then your glory came." It wasn't a great tune in my impression, but I loved singing the song because it just brought us back to those instances where God's presence is just so heavily there in light and the experienced presence of God amongst his people. And it's described as the glory of God. The weight of his presence, so impressive that you can't stand up in front of it. God also appears in light, or light surrounds God's appearances in the New Testament a couple of times. Think of the shepherds. What do the shepherds sing when they burst out of heaven to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest. There's glory all around as the lights shine. And of course, Paul's conversion, although the word glory isn't mentioned, when God appears to Paul on his way to Damascus, there's that sense of God's presence that knocks him off his horse and blinds him. So one aspect of glory is just that sort of heavy and intense experience of God's presence. But there are other aspects. This pure white light of God's presence as it diffracts through the prism, the different colors, that's just one color, if you like, or maybe that's all of the colors before they diffract, that intensity of God's presence. We also read of God's glory being present in creation. We've just sung the song that Kate led us in about, we had a verse, didn't it, about when I went through the woods and forest glades, I wander. We did sing that song. Some of you weren't paying attention, obviously, but again, although the song didn't mention glory, I was looking carefully just in case there'd been a wonderful coming together of minds there. You know, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, but their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So hang on, there's no words. There's no speech, but their speech is heard, and their words are heard. How does that happen? How is God communicating without speech and without words? Well, according to the psalmist, the heavens are telling the glory of God. There's something about the glory of creation which reveals the glory of its creator. That we sense some of those colors of God's character, his power, his might, when we look at a sunset, a night sky, some great scene. You know, Isaiah 6:3 says, okay, don't worry, I just thought you might know it, but I'll look it up. Holy, holy, holy. This is Isaiah in the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Got there. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, in our evangelical tradition, which I don't want to tar everyone with my brush, but if that's the tradition you're in, you know, we're very word-based, which is probably why we're here tonight, and more people come to Digging Deeper than come to prayer meetings, little aside. But we're very word-based, but the word itself points us toward God's world as well. The ancient theologians used to talk about the two books of God, the book of his words and the book of his works. And the book of his works speaks of God according to the book of his words. And sometimes, you probably had this experience yourself, but sometimes you do just encounter God in a way when you're walking, or when you're out in the countryside, or on a beach or something, and you get that sense, and it puts things in perspective. One of my glory places is Whitby Beach. I don't know why it should be Whitby Beach, but it's just, you just get a sense of perspective when you're there. You get a sense that everything's going to be okay. The world, God is much bigger than you are. And your problems are. And there's something about the world that's full of the glory of God, and something about God's attributes, even if we can't always name them and understand them, is communicated to us through glory. It's also communicated through God's grace and God's commitment to us. Ezekiel 10, remember I mentioned Ezekiel just now, Ezekiel, the 30-year-old who trained to be priest. But before he could be priest in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was flattened and the temple was taken away, and he was taken into exile. So he was very dislocated. He'd lost his vocation, lost his career, lost his identity, and he was there amongst those exiled people. And God comes to them. That's the significance of that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1, with the wheels within wheels. God has wheels. God comes to his people. He doesn't sit in Jerusalem waiting for them to come back. He comes to them in exile, which I think is a lovely picture. But in Ezekiel 10, you kind of get to the low point of the vision that Ezekiel has, because in Ezekiel 10, we read the description of the temple being not broken down physically, but broken down spiritually, as it were. So in verse 15, we read that the cherubim, remember the cherubim were those great beings, those angelic beings that guarded the ark of God, the very presence of God, the cherubim rose up. And Ezekiel said, these were the living creatures that I saw by the river Chebar. These are what he saw in his first vision. And when the cherubim moved, the wheels moved beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise up from the earth, the wheels at their side did not veer. When they stopped, the others stopped. And when they rose up, the others rose up with them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. So here's a vision of these guardians of God's presence, these cherubim in the temple, getting up and moving. And then in verse 18 says, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stopped above the cherubim. Now this was unthinkable. The glory of God that we've just read about in 2 Chronicles 7, which came down on the temple in such heaviness, and which was almost Israel's assurance of identity and security that God was in the house. Suddenly God leaves the house. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stopped above the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight as they went out with the wheels beside them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. They were about to leave the house carrying the glory of God. That's a stark moment in the history of Israel when the glory leaves the temple. But the thing we need to remind ourselves is, where was the glory headed? Where was the weight of God's presence headed? Well, it was headed to Ezekiel. It was headed to God's people in exile. God's grace was such that he wanted to reveal himself to his people in their lowest state, in their lost state, that the grace of God couldn't reside in Jerusalem while his people were in Babylon. There was something about God that had to reach out, like the lost shepherd, the sheep, not the lost shepherd, that's a bad parable, isn't it? Like the good shepherd. The lost shepherd, that's not in the Bible, okay, forget that one. Like the good shepherd leaving the flock and going after the one lost sheep. Here's God leaving the temple and going after his people to reveal himself in exile. It's a wonderful picture of grace, the glory of God leaving the temple for the sake of his lost people. So God's glory is revealed in creation and in grace. But perhaps supremely in Scripture, the glory of God, the heaviness, the fullness, the magnificence, the beauty of his presence is revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 famously says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God's Son carries the fullness of that character that I had up on the screen earlier and brings it to us. God's glory is seen in the presence and life of his Son. Ephesians says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The riches of God's glory is found in Christ Jesus. And John's gospel, of course, starts with these, or doesn't start with these words, but these words are in the first chapter. The word became flesh and made his dwelling, and many of you will know that word is the word tabernacled, referring deliberately back to the Old Testament tabernacle. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the most concise explanation of the incarnation that you'll find in the Bible. What does it mean for God to take his Son, or take the word and to make the word flesh? The word flesh is a deliberately almost crude word. John almost deliberately doesn't say the word took a body, which would be a more polite way of putting it, but the word became flesh. The word flesh is designed to push us to understand the real humanity of Jesus Christ, the fullness of his humanity. John is clear on the deity of the word, but he's just as clear on the genuineness of his humanity. The word become flesh. And in one short, shattering expression, John unveils the great idea at the heart of Christianity, that the very word of God took flesh for man's salvation. But he does it in the context of talking about glory. And the link there is the tabernacle word. The tabernacle word. The place where God had said he would be present. Jesus came and tabernacled amongst us. He came to show us, or to live with us, as God lived in the tabernacle with his people in the Old Testament. John, without doubt, means us to recall God's presence in the tabernacle when he talks about glory. Glory was always associated, as we've seen, with the tabernacle. God filling the temple. And in the time in between the Testaments, there a new word appeared in relation to the glory of God in the temple, and it's the word Shekinah. The word Shekinah glory. It's not actually in the Bible, but it did become common parlance amongst God's people as they reflected on the brilliance and the brightness of God in the temple. It became linked to God's dwelling amongst his people. And so we're reminded here that the fullness of God's dwelling amongst his people comes in the form of Jesus Christ. He fulfills all of that weight of glory, all of that weight of presence from the Old Testament in one real human life. In Leon Morris's commentary on the book of John, he just summarizes it like this. He says, the place of God's dwelling is the flesh of Jesus. All the ways of tabernacling of God in Israel have been transitory or incomplete. All are fulfilled and superseded by the Word made flesh and dwelling amongst us. That's the great point. And when we think about God's glory and we pray for God's glory, I think we need to balance this because we can lean very much towards my first point, which is what we're praying for is an experience of light and thunder and, you know, a sense of heaviness and being knocked to the floor and so on. We want God's glory to come. But actually, the fullness of God's glory was not expressed in that experience in the Old Testament. The fullness of God's glory is expressed in an ordinary life, Jesus Christ. So when we pray for God's glory to come, surely what we're praying for is more of Jesus. More of Jesus in us, more of Jesus with us, more of Jesus through us, as we'll see. The glory of God is fully expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's more. We can keep developing that point. Because not only is it glory expressed in his Son, God's character shown in Jesus, but it's expressed in salvation. In the Old Testament, there was an expectation that in the last days, there would be a full manifestation of the kabod, the glory of God. Its purpose was to bring salvation to Israel, but also to convert the nations. Here's these verses from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. There's an expectation that in the future, from Isaiah's perspective, 700 BC or so, God will blaze forth one day. God will come in his fullness. The glory of the Lord would rise upon his people, and the effect of that would be that other nations would come to the light. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that, as we've just seen. The expectation, God's glory coming in salvation, God's glory rising upon Israel, was Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. We have seen his glory, John writes. So Jesus himself understood that he had come not in his own strength and for his own agenda, but he had come as an expression of his Father's agenda. We see it over and over again in John's Gospel. John 12:28. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus is about to go to the cross. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this reason that I've come to this hour. Which hour? The cross. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it in sending my Son into the world. And I will glorify it again by what's about to happen next. The cross of Jesus. John 13, as soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will give his own glory to the Son, and he will do so at once. And what we're seeing here, and you see it many times in John's Gospel, it's quite a theme of John's Gospel, that when John develops that idea that we've seen his glory, full of grace and truth, he develops it towards the cross. The glory is seen not in displays of power, but in laying down life and what, humanly speaking, is the shame of the cross. John doesn't see the cross as shame, even though it was in that culture at that time. John sees the cross as glory. This is where God's glory is revealed. It's another quote from that commentary. For John, the true glory is to be seen not in outward splendor, but in the lowliness with which the Son of God lived for men and suffered for them. It's true that the miracles showed the glory of Christ, but in a deeper sense, it's the cross of shame that manifests the true glory. Think back to that listing. I'm going to put it on the screen again. Well, I'll do it now. All that God's character is, his kindness, his justice, his holiness, his mercy, his faithfulness, shines through the cross into the world. John's theology of glory has as its grand backdrop the glory of the eternal God. As the sender of Jesus, it's God whom no one has ever seen, who's revealed by the Word made flesh. In turn, Jesus makes clear that his mission is not self-appointed, but has as his ultimate purpose the glorification of God. Jesus came to give God glory, but he gave God glory by showing God's character in its fullest extent through the cross and resurrection, of course. That's why we are cross-centered people, we Christians, because that's where we see the fullness of God's character finally and fully revealed. Love, patience, righteousness, justice, kindness, grace, mercy, all those words that describe God put on display in salvation. That's why taking bread and wine is so important. It keeps bringing us back to the glory of God, the revelation of who God actually is, the fullness of his character, a reminder of where he is most fully displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. So that's another thought. A couple more thoughts, then I'll dry up and you can talk about this. God's glory, another way it's displayed. We've talked about the heaviness of his presence. We've talked about in Jesus, in salvation, in creation. How else is God's glory seen? It's set forth in people. Might sound a bit strange. Look around you. Does it look like a glorious company of... You're laughing nervously as though perhaps it doesn't. Well, Psalm 8, O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Well, that sounds appropriate, doesn't it? That's where glory belongs. What are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you've made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. This is where we go back to that idea, which I hope didn't go totally over your heads earlier, of God's communicable characteristics. That in God which can be shared with others. And according to Psalm 8, God has crowned human beings, to use Genesis language, made in the image of God with something of his own character and life. That's another big subject. But that, of course, that image, that glory, that reflection of God's self, which was the whole idea of being made to look after this earth, we were supposed to do it as though we were reflecting God's glory into the earth. But lost through the fall is what's restored to us in the cross. So in 1 Thessalonians, we read this, for this purpose, he called you through the proclamation of the good news so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. You don't look like you think much of it, but... That's Paul's strong statement. For this purpose, he called you. This is why you were called through the proclamation of the gospel. Not just so that you wouldn't go to hell. Much more positive than that. He called you for this purpose, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may shine with God in the way that Jesus shone with God. Something of you would radiate God into the world in the way that something of God or everything of God was radiated through Jesus into the world. The some of the very earliest theologians of the Christian church got hold of this idea. And some often repeated sayings, Irenaeus of Lyon, sounds like he's a fullback, doesn't he? But he's not. He was a theologian in the very second century. He said, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." So when we are fully human, just like Jesus, who showed us what it means to be fully human, when we're fully human, then the glory of God is seen and manifest and put on display. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. It's a good quote, isn't it? And Athanasius of Alexandria, another fine footballer, Athanasius of Alexandria, he said, he said this very often in his books, God became human that humans might become God. Now, we would probably say that that is an example of slight exaggeration, and he certainly didn't mean it as plainly as it appears just from that quote. But remember, in the book of Peter, it does say that we are partakers of the divine nature. And if the Holy Spirit really is the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God, and the Holy Spirit really is imparted to us as Christians and as believers, then we have to believe that he's getting close to a truth, perhaps pushing a truth to its extreme end, that we might feel nervous about. God became human that humans might become God, or at least might display God. God's glory is shed abroad in people. And one of the places we'll see, just look at one more text, I think, where we see this work through is in Galatians chapter 3. You were wondering when I was going to get to Galatians chapter 3, weren't you? Remember, in Galatians, Paul is contrast. I might have just confused myself. 2 Corinthians, yeah, well done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Even as I said it, it didn't sound right. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Top marks, whoever said that. Paul is contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant written on stone that was fading away. The covenant based on law given to Moses, but which, he said, was glorious. It was glorious. It wasn't a bad thing, it was a good thing. It was glorious. But it's fading away. And he contrasts that with the new covenant. And I'll put those words back up. Since then, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. That's the glory of the old covenant, the glory of God's presence in the old covenant. But their minds were hardened. Indeed, to this very day, when they hear the reading of the old covenant, that same veil is still there, since only in Christ is it set aside. Indeed, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Hopefully you can follow that. The idea that Moses was so covered with God's glory, he had to have a veil, but the veil had to protect people from the glory of God that Moses was carrying, because it was going to be dangerous to them. They were going to get burnt or scorched, whatever. Anyway, so you had to have this veil. But Paul says that veil is still in place. It stops them seeing the glory of God. The glory of God is now in Christ, but they can't see it. The veil is still in place for them. But when you turn to the Lord and you see the Lord, the veil is not necessary, because you can see the glory of God safely in the new covenant. You can see the glory of Jesus Christ. You don't need a veil in the new covenant. And all of us, he says, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So what's he saying there? We've got unveiled faces so we can see something. There's no barrier for us. We're seeing the glory of the Lord. We're seeing the full presence of God. We're allowed to witness that and see that without getting scorched. It reflected in a mirror. Now, what is the mirror? Where do we see the glory of God reflected to us? Is the question. We're being transformed as we see the glory of God from one degree of glory to another, which might mean from the old covenant degree of glory to the new covenant degree of glory, Or it might just mean life's getting more glorious. Now, the issue about who the mirror is or what the mirror is debated in all of the commentaries, you'll be pleased to know, or not surprised to know, perhaps. But the logic of Paul's argument here and the language is that the mirror is the faces of other believers. Now, in case you think that's a heretical thought, I want to point you to his tonight's Tom Wright moment in his book, The Climax of the Covenant. He, and I can lend you the book if you want to go into all of his reasoning, but he says, "I suggest that the mirror in which Christians see the reflected glory of the Lord is not, in this passage at least, the gospel itself, nor even Jesus Christ. It is one another. Like Moses, we've seen the glory of the Lord and we radiate with something. In the new covenant, we don't have to have a veil. We've seen Jesus Christ. We've seen God in his glory, full of grace and truth. And there's something of him that begins to reflect from us. The more we look at him, the more we are like him, and the more it radiates. Just as when Moses looked at God, God's presence radiated from Moses. So when we look at Jesus, Jesus' presence radiates from us. That's the basic idea. He says, Paul makes this astonishing claim that those who belong to the new covenant are, by the Spirit, being changed into the glory of the Lord. When they come face to face with one another, they are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory itself. And I've thought about that since reading it and wondering about it. And I think that's true, actually. I think that's true. I see in the faces and lives of other Christians something of God revealed to me all the time. And I don't make anyone feel embarrassed, but I did this morning when Pam and Maya were being interviewed about their work in the prison. I just thought, there's something about the presence of God here that's being communicated just through their lives. There's something about kindness and generosity and faithfulness. And I can see it in their faces. And it's like looking into a mirror and seeing something of the glory of God revealed. So if we were to do that diagrammatically, Corinthian A and Corinthian B have both beheld the glory of Christ, and something's been imparted to them by their beholding. When you see Jesus, when you come to Jesus, when you know Jesus, when you walk with Jesus, something of Jesus is imparted to you by the Holy Spirit. And then when you look at one another, as in a mirror, you see something of that glory reflected. God's glory is reflected in and through his people. In fact, if it isn't, then we're sunk, really. Jesus did say, you're the light of the world. There's supposed to be something that you carry, which is distinctive, and share with the world. And Jesus prayed for this in John 17. He said, my prayer is not for my disciples, them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. This is us. Jesus prayed for all the other followers. All of them may be one, Father, just as you're in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So the Father gave his glory, his character, his presence to his Son who showed it to the world. And now Jesus passes that glory on to those who follow him so that they might in turn radiate it to the world. So if we put up our pyramid, our prism back up again, there's something about God's people which is a radiance of God's glory. So I'm going to give you a chance to just talk to one another or wake up before we just do a final little bit on that's something on God's glory revealed, God's glory shown in creation, in the heaviness sense of his presence, in Jesus Christ, in salvation, in one another. Have a little chat with the people around you and say, what did he just say? What questions does that leave you with? What things have struck you? What new thoughts have you had? What things do you still want to press and think about? So just for a few minutes, give my voice a break and give your ears a rest and just have a little chat about what I've just said and pick up on anything that you're interested in. Okay. So I wonder if there are any questions or wisdom to share, comments, gaps you want to fill. Anybody? Yes, Ian.
So I have mentioned this to some people many years ago. So some people remember the illustration.
Sorry, choose that. I'm getting muttered at from the back.
Right. One of my experiences when I was working with a laser, which I later thought about, not at the time, I thought, didn't think about it, but later thought about and realised it was an illustration of God, when you think of God as light and ties in, obviously, with glory. And what I had to do was to focus this laser down onto a fibre optic, and then when it came out, I wanted the fibre optic about a millimetre diameter. I wanted to make sure that the light was evenly distributed. It was a fairly powerful laser, the sort of thing you'd use for cutting through fairly thick steel. And so I thought, well, obviously I can't look at it. I can't put a camera there to look at it directly, even if I put neutral density filters, dark bits of glass in front of the camera. What I could do is I could put a mirror, use a mirror, so that I put the mirror near the optical fiber, and I got the mirror to reflect the light onto somewhere to just dump the light, and put the camera with its dark bits of glass the other side of the mirror, so that it looked at the light that was going through the mirror. So obviously the mirror was sending most of the light away. But after, it was just an ordinary mirror, sort of thing you might buy in the high street, and probably a lot of us would have in our bathrooms or hallways. And after a short time, I realised the mirror was starting to glow red around where the laser was going through. And shortly after that, there was a large bang, and the mirror shattered. And what I felt that it tells us is that the need for holiness, that God holds back his glory for our benefit, mm-hmm. that unless we're sufficiently holy, he can only give us a certain amount of glory or it would shatter us. And another related thing was another accident that happened, using the laser, was that...
Were you in this job for long?
And it was when the laser was being focused down onto the optical fiber, but one day it melted the metal around that was holding it, because the fiber optic had moved slightly. And again, it illustrates, you know, the bit when it says, or when if you're giving your gift to God, go and put right with anybody that you've got that you're wrong with, how important relationship is, and that the fact that it had moved to a slightly different position, it wasn't in the right relationship with the other optics, meant that a bit of the laser hit the metal and it melted and spoiled the end. So two illustrations.
Thank you. Yes, I need to process those a little bit. But I think the interesting thing, well, a number of interesting things there, thank you for that. But the idea that God has to hold his glory back or we would fry, it's difficult, isn't it, really? Because if the New Testament does say, well, the New Testament does say, as I've read from Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the full manifestation of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's being. But he's come to us and we have seen his glory, John can boldly write. And it was full of grace and truth. And I suppose there's two ways to lean. And part of me wants to say, absolutely, God is so holy, so beautiful, so wonderful, that how could we ever perceive that? And I think it's right to hold that, to sing majesty, worship his majesty. But I think, on the other hand, I think you have to be careful which way you lean, and perhaps not lean either way, and somehow stand in balance. I think we can make God almost unapproachable and slightly hidden in the shadows for our own good, if we're not careful. And I think the weight of the Bible's teaching, no pun intended, the weight of the Bible's teaching about glory is actually towards glory being revealed, not glory being withheld. Actually, and certainly at the end, you know, Revelation, which we haven't mentioned, somebody mentioned it earlier, but when the whole story finishes, now God's dwelling is with mankind. You know, that actually there will be a fullness of revelation, although he will still be God and I guess we won't understand him. Maybe there's a difference between knowing and understanding. We will know him, but we'll never understand him. It's a bit like Myrtle says that about me sometimes. I don't know. Yes, and that's an interesting one, isn't it? So, because John wasn't talking about transfiguration. So what point are you making this, Alex? I don't want to take it down this path, you're not. Yes. Yeah. That is helpful because, as I said earlier, John's very much focused on the glory being revealed through the cross and through the suffering. That's where the fullness of God's heart is revealed there. The glory of God is shown in the most unlikely place, in a place of, as I said earlier, that would be considered shameful and failure to many. But somehow the fullness of our God is shown there. That's a lot to reflect on there. Let me move on and we can draw things to a close. I only need one microphone. Sorry, Will, I'm mucking up your system. Sorry. What's happening here? So just that, all of that was about God's glory shown. If you remember at the very beginning, if you're still awake and haven't lost the will to live, there was also something about God's glory, about glory given to God. So there's God's glory shown to us, and that's what all that was about. And just a little bit, only a short bit, about giving God glory. And often the word doxology is used in this way in the New Testament. A doxology is where we give God glory. And in that sense, glory almost just means praise and give him his worth, give him thanks. You see it in the story of the healing of the 10 lepers, where only one came back, and Jesus said, "Were not 10 made clean, but the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give glory to God except this foreigner?" Most modern translations say give praise to God, but the actual word is doxa there. Has none of them come back to give glory to God except this foreigner? You know, to give praise, to give thanks, to give adoration for the healing is clearly what Jesus meant. But there are also examples in the New Testament of slightly more what you might call standardized doxologies, which are sort of seem to be set prayers almost of the very early church. There's one in Ephesians. "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." It's a kind of an expression of thanks and praise and worship given in praise to God. So one meaning of glory is simply we give God glory. we give him his worth. We praise him. We bless him. And some of the hymns in Revelation do that very well. But there's another way that glory is given to God, and that is through a life laid down for him. God is given glory through a life that's laid down for him. Jesus prayed in John 17, "I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." There's something about the fulfillment of our vocation, of our calling, which gives glory to God. Romans 8 says this, "In Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory." That's quite a thing to think of, isn't it? How do you live for the praise of God's glory? How do you live your life? How do I live my life in such a way that somehow or other people are shown God's glory and God is praised through the very living of our lives? Corinthians, Paul in Corinthians says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything to return to God your thanks, your praise, your worship in your normal daily life. And of course, in this church, we make quite a lot about front lines and so on. And that's the thinking that lies behind front lines. It's doing whatever we do as though we were doing it for God, living our life as though it was lived just for his praise and glory, not just for an hour here on a Sunday, but wherever we are, bringing glory to him. There's a quote from an essay called Missional Theology of the Glory of God. "God's mission of restoration enlists people to carry out all sorts of redemptive tasks, from engineering to parenting, research, medical practice, politics, finances, agriculture, and countless other labors. All of Jesus' followers, no matter what their task assigned by God, can confidently, something like that, in Jesus' name, as those sent, I think it should be do it, in Jesus' name, as those sent by God to make the world a better place, and in so doing, display God's character, that is, glorify God." the way that we do what we do, the way that we treat the people that we meet, the way that we handle ourselves in the company of others, it brings glory to God. It's that both that showing of God's glory, but it's also the returning of glory to God. To put it in a very strange way, God is very chuffed by that. It pleases his heart. And I told you, I spoke on this theme a few months ago, and you may remember I mentioned George Frideric Handel and J.S. Bach, both of whom, on their manuscripts of music, used to write SDG when they completed their piece of music. We got back to the Messiah eventually, Steve. SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. I think I put the challenge to you at the time. Whatever you do this week, could you put SDG on it? When you make that cake, because you're in hundreds and thousands, you know. When you play with that laser, could you just burn SDG? No, seriously, what would it look like if we really understood and grasped that God is given glory, God's glory is shown, but it's also received back by the life that we live laid down for him this week. Soli Deo Gloria. I want this task to bring pleasure to God and to bring God's presence to those that I'm doing it amongst. So just a few thoughts there to nearly finish, one more slide, but on the way that the Bible talks about glory being given to God through praise mainly and through lives laid down for him. That's how we give God glory. And the final thought, one slide, one text, is that the Bible does also talk about glory to come. It talks about where we're heading as glorious. Our citizenship is in heaven, not the UK or Europe. And it's from there that we're expecting a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation so that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. We are going to be conformed to the body of Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be glorious. So even if you don't feel very glorious tonight, you have glory to look forward to. God will glorify us in the same way that he glorified his son, raising him from dead and giving him life everlasting. We will be sharing in that glory as well. So there we have it. A few simple thoughts on the glory of God. It's really, I'm painfully aware that to talk about some being as glorious and immense as God is immediately to diminish him. You can't really talk about God without somehow making him smaller. St. Augustine famously said, if you can understand it, it's probably not God. And when you talk about the glory of God, which is, you know, the weight of his presence, the fullness of all that he is, inevitably words fail, thoughts fail. Well, thank you very much. I'm not asking for, you know, anything other than to say, I hope that actually it's not the words that somehow or other we encounter the glory of God, not just words about the glory of God. That's what I'm trying to say. But that's what's really important to me. It's not that we understand it or have taken it in or been interested by it or can go away and repeat any of it, but that somehow all of us as church, as individuals, somehow or other we encounter the manifest excellence of God in our lives, in our homes, in our quiet times, in our workplaces, and in our church services. God, let your glory come, let your glory fall in all of its many forms. We want to see you. Can I pray?